You are here tonight. Again, as we mentioned last week, we have groups meeting on Sunday night. There's two groups that meet on Sunday night, one group that meets on Wednesday night. There's at least, according to the roster, there's 61 people signed up for those groups, and we're counting children there. Tonight also, the college and career are meeting. They'll meet every other Sunday night for a few weeks. And so I hope that you'll give grace. One of the primary things that we're trying to do is to get people plugged in, and that forces us to make some difficult decisions, because in our culture it's hard to ask for three out of 7 nights a week. And so if you ask for Sunday night and Wednesday night, and then you look at the groups and say, well, you're going to have to do it on a night other than Sunday or Wednesday night, you're asking for 3 out of 7 nights, and to get 44% of their evenings becomes difficult. So I'm one of the most reluctant pastors there are. I've missed the good old days when I was growing up, but unfortunately decisions are forced upon you, and you have to choose which is a more important. Do they need to be together, building relationships? In fact, one of the groups met last Sunday night at 5 and didn't leave till 9. They met together 4 hours. They like each other. And you have to look at that and say, well, a spiritual good got accomplished there that we can be supportive of. So bear with us. I know that you don't like empty pews, and believe me, I dislike them more than you do, but there are decisions that have been forced upon us, and we've had to make some of those decisions in the short term. We're looking at the Lord's Prayer, or should I say the disciples' prayer, because again, it's a prayer the Lord could not pray, right? The Lord could not pray, Father, forgive me, forgive my debts. But it is a prayer given to the disciples. So it begins, and we looked at the first part of verse 12 this morning. Let me start at verse 9. Jesus said, pray this way, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Two parts there. He calls on us to ask for forgiveness so that we might be forgiven, but he also calls us to also forgive those who have committed wrongs against us, to forgive those who have debts against us. St. Augustine called this the terrible command. Because St. Augustine understood this request, he's saying that this is an invitation to God to say, now listen, Father, watch how I forgive others. Watch the spirit in which I forgive. Watch the readiness that I exhibit to forgive others. Those who have wronged me, those who have said things, those who have spitefully even used me, Jesus says in one place, watch how I forgive, and then as I forgive them, will you forgive me the same way that I forgive them? And if that is indeed what is being said here, that is a fearful and terrible command. And I think that Augustine, again, is getting to the root of this prayer, actually. He's saying, Father, forgive me as I forgive others. In the spirit, in the method, in the means, in the completeness or lack thereof, forgive me as you see me forgive others. Now, that's a hard request. I mean, I don't know of anything that would be harder, really, than if you have been really wronged, if you have been abused, if you have been used, to offer forgiveness. And so what I'd like to do tonight is to offer you 4 scriptures, or 4 principles that come from Scripture, and actually 4 scriptures that I think at least would help us to be more forgiving than we are. And the first principle is this. If you want to forgive people, you need to admit and not be in denial about how hard it is for you to actually extend forgiveness. You don't need to be in denial about how hard it is to forgive. Because sometimes we are. Sometimes somebody will say something very hurtful, or they'll do something that's very damaging to us, to our reputation, or to the goals that we have for ourselves. And we're too quick to say, well, you know, I forgave them. That didn't hurt. I'm fine. Nothing wrong here. I've forgiven it and I've moved on and I've forgotten. And what the Bible says is that, you know what? It's a little more complicated than all that. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 with me, verse 14 and 15. The Bible says this: pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest any fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now, you see the imagery there, don't you? He's saying that bitterness, and I take that to be a synonym of unforgiveness. You're bitter, you're angry about something that has happened to you, something that has come into your life, and he says, be careful lest the root of that spring up and cause you trouble and defile or hurt other people as well, because it's coming out of you. I mean, you get the imagery there, don't you? You're out in your garden, you got your gloves on, and you're weeding, and you're just pulling the weeds, and by George, you think you got it all. You pulled the weed, and you have two or three great days of rain. You go out there a week later, and it's coming back. And you say, I just got it. I pulled it out. And when I pulled it out, I held the root. There was a root. Where'd it come from? And one of the likely things that happened was you just thought you got all the root, but you left a little bit of root down in there. And in the right situation, that root continues to grow. It continues to produce. And that's the imagery of the passage. He says, beware. You think you've dealt with unforgiveness. You think you've moved past it. You think you've forgiven. But beware, because there could be a root still in your heart that will come back up. You thought you got it all, but you didn't. And the root springs up. It causes you trouble, and it causes those around you to have the same trouble. Now, you have to admit that. You have to admit how hard it is to get unforgiveness out of your heart. And you think you've moved past it, but don't be so quick to say, hey, they did a terrible thing to me, but I'm over. I mean, I'm not going to even waste my time on them. If I was a different kind of person, I might hold it against them, but they're not worth it. Don't be so quick to give yourself that much credit. In fact, there's an interesting word in the English language that it is interpreted wrath. And wrath is the anger and rage, which I think, again, is a product of unforgiveness. It's anger and rage. But in the English language, wrath comes from the same root word as wreath, which is what will be hanging on our doors coming pretty soon at Christmas time. And wreath is something that is twisted. It's a vine that's been twisted, and now it's a man-made product, right? But it's a twisted thing. A wreath means to be twisted, but it also is from the same word as where the English word wraith comes from. And wraith's a word that doesn't get used much, but it means ghost, and a ghost is a restless spirit. And it's just interesting, when the Bible talks about wrath, and we're talking now from the English, not the Greek point of view, but wrath is really a twistedness that takes over your heart, which creates a restlessness in your spirit. And that's really what unforgiveness is. There's a twisting that's happening in your heart that is creating a restlessness deep in your spirit. You can't get peace. You're a wraith. There's a ghostness in you. There's a restlessness in you because you're wrestling with what has been done to you. And it's twisting your spirit, and again, it's creating a lot of different things happening in your heart. Unforgiveness, if it's not dealt with, will create three things, and it creates a lot more, but to me it creates three deadly things which will strangle the spiritual life out of you. And the problem is that there are three things that you can sit in the church and you can be understood or you can be viewed as a great Christian, and these things can take over your heart. It's one of the things that is not incompatible with religion. One of them is self-pity. Somebody does something wrong to you, very hurtful. It will often give birth to self-pity. Why me? Poor me. I can't believe this happened to me. And we've talked about this in the past. Most of the bad things that have been done in the world have been done because of self-pity. I mean, there's something about self-pity rising up inside of you that causes really a violence in your spirit. Again, we've talked about this. Why did the Nazis start World War II? Because they got beat in the first war. They got beat in the first war, and they sat around, and for 20 years, they wallowed in self-pity. Most of the evil that gets done through the motive of self-pity. And unforgiveness will produce self-pity in your heart. It will also produce self-righteousness in your heart. Because not only do you say, I can't believe they did that to me. I didn't deserve that. And what is that? That's self-righteousness coming out of you. It's like, I can't believe they did that. I'm a good person. I don't deserve stuff like that to happen to me. And again, self-righteousness is the sin of the Pharisees. It will cut you off from God. And then something else will happen. Not only will self-pity, self-righteousness come out, but cynicism will come out of you. And cynicism will rob you of your joy. It will rob you of your joy. Listen, if you've ever gone through a bad breakup, maybe you dated somebody for several years, maybe you really loved somebody and you dated for several months and they broke up with you, maybe you've gone through a divorce in your life. The temptation that you have to fight, is cynicism. Because the way the human heart is, it always generalizes. And if you have been deeply wronged by a man, the temptation that you have is to say, all men are liars. All men. Can't believe men. You can't trust a man. See, unforgiveness in one area generalizes and creates cynicism against everybody. That's really the root of racism. When you think about how racism develops, it's one person of a particular race wronging you, at least the root. Now, it can be passed generationally, and you can be taught to be a racist, but at least at the root, one person of one race wrongs you deeply, and you don't forgive that person, and in time, you end up disliking that entire race. Become very cynical about that race. And so, if you don't deal with unforgiveness, self-pity emerges, self-righteousness emerges, cynicism emerges. And what does all that produce? It produces a restlessness in your spirit where joy will elude you. It'll elude you. You can't be a joyful person with wrath, self-pity, self-righteousness, and cynicism bouncing around in your heart like cue balls. Not going to be a happy person in that situation. You have to admit that it's difficult. Now, once you've done that, there's three other things I want to point out, and these are pretty simple, and they're in Scripture, and I've probably mentioned these multiple times since I've been here. One is, you have to vow to not rehearse what happened. It's very important that you try to get control of your mind, because your mind's going to run rabid, and you're laying there at night, and your mind's going to go back to what they did to you. And every time you see them, your mind's going to go back to that. And you're driving, and I don't know if it's the way your mind works or if it is Satan. I think it's probably your flesh and Satan working together to keep pointing you back to what happened to you. But the Bible's very clear. You got to stop doing that. In fact, look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true and noble and just, and pure, and lovely, whatever things are of good report, there be any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things. Don't rehearse the wrong. Don't take the notepad out like the woman, remember Jay Adams talked about the counselor, and he's there The guy's not getting along with his mother-in-law, so they're there. The wife, he, and the mother-in-law are there for counseling. They're going to have a family therapy. The counselor looks at the mother-in-law and says, "So what do you have against them?" And she took out a notepad. She had several pages of things against them, and they were well worn. She had rehearsed what he had done to her. Can't do that. Listen, every actor knows. Every actor knows if you don't rehearse the lines, you forget the lines. Every student knows if you don't rehearse the answers to the questions, you're going to forget the answers to the questions. Even musicians know that if they don't stay practiced up, they forget it. Van Cliburn, the great pianist, remember that interview? He stopped playing in his prime. He was the great concert pianist of the 20th century. He quit playing, and he decided a few years later that he might want to go back and give concerts. And the interviewer asked Van Cliburn, "What will it take to get you back to playing like you were playing when you retired?" And he said, "It'll take 8 to 10 hours a day, 6 days a week, for 1 to 2 years to get back to where I was." Think about that. That's what happens when you quit rehearsing. And that's what the Bible is saying. If you want to forgive, if you want to move past, you have to, in the power of the Holy Spirit, stop rehearsing it. And what that sometimes means is that you can't talk about it. If you're out to dinner and somebody brings it up and says, "How are you doing? Because I remember what they said to you. How are you feeling about that?" You may have to just say, "I can't talk about that. I can't go over that." Sometimes, even maybe to the degree that it was a devastating thing that happened, when you get down to pray, you can't go into it. You may just have to pray, "Lord, you know what I'm feeling in my heart, and you know the circumstances better than I do, and I pray that you'll help me forgive them. I pray for their well-being." Probably the things that happened, people did to a great degree in ignorance, and I want them to get to heaven, and I want to get to heaven. Forgive them and help me to forgive them as well. And you're going to have to leave it at that. You can't go into those details. Don't rehearse it. If there be anything good, if there be anything noble, if there be anything pure, you're going to have to think about that stuff. And then thirdly, got to admit again, how difficult this is going to be. Don't discount how difficult it's going to be. Make a vow to God that you won't rehearse it. In His power, with His help, you're not going to rehearse it. Thirdly, turn vengeance over to Him. Quit trying to land the perfect line on them. Quit trying to stick the best insult to them. Quit trying to punch them in the nose. Quit trying to get even with them. Look at what the Bible says instead that you and I should do. Romans 12. "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." And I take that to be the wrath that would come from God in this situation. "For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" Interesting how that verse sits up, isn't it? He says, "But give place, but rather give place." Don't do it yourself, but rather give space to God. And I take it that what he's saying is, instead of you trying to get them, step back and let God. Because if you're trying, there's a chance here that what this verse is saying, there's a possibility, rather, that this verse is saying, as long as you're trying, God will let you try and He won't intervene. But stand back and give place to Him. Give Him space to work in the situation. Because, again, God is really good at punishing people. He's really good at it. He's an expert in vengeance. He's great at it. I mean, you can't stop the rain from falling for 3.5 years to get even with the king, but God can stop the rain for 3.5 years. You can't make a guy get swallowed by a well and thrown up on the shore 50 miles down the river. God could pull that off. Yeah, he can send the great fish to do that. You can't send plagues on a nation. You can't put frogs in the bowls. You can't turn the water into blood. You can't do stuff like that. But when God sits up and he moves against a person, he's really good at it. And you know what? We're really bad at it. We're really bad at it. There's a place, and I'm trying to remember in Scripture, but the context of the passage, as I recall, and I would have to find it, but the context, as I recall, is the Scripture is saying, and this is rough language, this isn't King James, but it's saying that it's very hard for you and I to get even with a person without hurting others that don't need to be hurt. It's very hard for us to get somebody without accruing collateral damage in the process. I mean, think of it like this. There's maybe a bank robbery, and the bank robbers are coming out, and there it's a crowded street. Actually, you got to be pretty good if you're going to take a shot at the bank robbers, because the average guy, if he starts shooting at the bank robbers, he's going to shoot a half a dozen people on the sidewalk that didn't need to get shot. He's going to do a lot of collateral damage. And our hatred or our wrath, when we go after somebody, we end up hurting a lot of people that didn't need to get hurt. And we get mad and we get angry and we go after him and we end up hurting his wife and his kids in the process. It's very hard for us to target our wrath. Our wrath ends up coming out of us like a shotgun. But God is able to punish those, and he's able to do it with a rifle shot oftentimes, where the people who did wrong are punished for what they did. Vengeance is meted out. And oftentimes, again, you know, that doesn't always happen in this life. A lot of that's going to have to happen at the judgment. But God is able to do those things in ways that you and I simply cannot do. So the Bible says, step aside, let him do it. He's mindful. He sees. He understands. Let him do it. And he'll do it. Remember where Jesus said, and I think it might be one of the toughest things. Actually, it might be the toughest thing Jesus said. And I don't even know what to make of that passage, because the Bible says that the only unpardonable sin is the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But the way Jesus says this almost makes it seem like it's unpardonable. Remember when he says, woe to those who hurt one of the little ones, because it would have been better that a millstone had been tied around his neck and he be thrown into the sea than to have hurt one of these little ones. It almost sounds like that's unpardonable. Because another place he says, if you hurt the little ones, it would have been better that you had not even been born. God's mindful. Jesus is mindful. He sees those who have hurt the little ones. He sees those who have abused children. And there is a wrath that was coming out of Jesus in that statement. Vengeance is his. He will repay. He sees what happens. The Bible says, let him get at it. He can do it better than you can. He can do it without hurting a lot of innocent people in the process. Let him do it. He's mindful of it. And then lastly, understand how hard it is. Vow not to rehearse it. Turn the vengeance over to him. And lastly, it's very important that you remember how you have been forgiven. Psalm 103 here says this. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. But he has not dealt with us according to our sins. nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's how God has dealt with you. That's the grace he has shown to you. And again, the Christian ethic is not to do unto others as they have done unto you. It is to do unto others as God has done unto you. And that's what he's done for you and for me. You need to remember that. Forgiveness falters when you exclude yourself from those who need to be forgiven. Remember the parable? You know it well, don't you? Where the king forgives the guy a vast amount, more than he could have earned in 100 lifetimes. And the guy receives that forgiveness and he goes out and the guy owes him about $20, our money. And he beats him up because he won't pay him back. And the king sees that, or he hears about it, and he says, that guy who's been forgiven of so much and would beat this guy up for so little, he deserves everything he gets. And he says he's going to go to prison until every sin has been paid, which was a lifetime sentence. You cannot exclude yourself from those who need to be forgiven. I mean, really, when you think about it, and I know I've said this before, you can forgive a person if you can identify with that person. But it's very hard to forgive a person until you can identify with them. When you look at a person and you say, I really want to forgive them, in one sense, the first thing that we sort of have to do, and if we can't get to this point, it's going to be hard to forgive them. We have to look at them and say, you know what? I've done what they've done. And truth be known, I've probably done worse than they've done. The minute you can say that, boy, forgiveness becomes a real possibility in your heart. Or if you look at them and say, you know what, I haven't done exactly what they've done, but I've done other things that are probably as bad as they've done. If you can say that, you can forgive them. I mean, if you can look at them and somehow identify with them and say, you know what, they've done wrong, but I've done wrong too, then you can forgive them. But forgiveness falters when you look at a person and you say, you know what they've done, what they did? I'd never do something like that in a million years. What they did to me, I'm not capable of doing. I would have never sunk that low. Boy, when you say that, when you put yourself up here and you put them down here, it becomes almost impossible to forgive them. You have to identify with them. You have to see yourself as a debtor to God, and you have to be able to look at them and say, you know what? As much as they owe me, I owed God more and he forgave me. As bad as they have treated me, if I had been there, I know for a fact that I would have been yelling, crucify him. I'm the reason he died. I'm one of the reasons he died. I put him on the cross. And I've been forgiven for that. I've been forgiven for that. And the minute that gets into your heart, you can identify with those who wrong you. And it's still going to be hard to forgive. Still going to be hard to forgive. But it's going to be impossible to forgive if you can't identify with them. By the way, you know, that's why, you know, when you read books anymore, what's the unforgivable sin in our culture? It's child abuse. You can be forgiven for murder, for stealing. You can be forgiven for a lot of other things, but if you abuse a child, people are not going to forgive that, like even other things. And this is why. Because I can identify with a murderer. Most of us can. Most of us can say, you know what, I've been in a traffic jam. I can identify with a guy taking out a gun and shooting somebody. I mean, I can understand that if I wasn't a more controlled person, there are some people I'd have liked to have shot. I might have done that. I can identify with a murderer. Most of us find it very hard to identify with somebody who would abuse a child. We can't even go there in our mind. And we say, I would have never done something like that to a child. And that's why it's almost impossible in our hearts to even extend forgiveness, because we can't identify with that. You have to be able to identify with a person at some level to really be able to forgive them. And again, if you can look at what Christ has done for you and say, you know what, I would have done that. People have done things to me that I don't think I would have done, but I've done worse. What I've done put Jesus Christ on the cross. If you can just at least begin to identify as a sinner who needed to be forgiven, it makes it easier to begin to forgive other people in your life. Got to admit how hard it is. Just have to admit how hard it is. You have to, at least with the Holy Spirit's help, vow to God, I'm not going to rehearse this. I'm just going to not rehearse this. If there's vengeance that needs to be done, I'm stepping out of the way, and Lord, you're better at it than I am. You're more capable than I am. Vengeance is needed. You do it. Then you have to remember that you were a sinner that needed to be forgiven, that it was your sins that put Jesus Christ on the cross. And you were a debtor. That's us in the parable that owed the king so much. A debt we could not repay. Jesus Christ paid our debt because it was so high. And we have to be able to identify with those who have wronged us. And we have to be able to say, you know what? I could have done something like that. In fact, I have done something so bad that to put Jesus on the cross. So I can identify with that. You can begin to do that, I think, at least according to the scriptures. It's always going to be hard. But I think that's the biblical path to begin to forgive those who have wronged you in your life. Amen. Will you stand with me?